The Bible reading tonight is from Titus chapter 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to the ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Queen Victoria was a young woman, a child actually at the time. Her instructors were trying to prepare her for the future, and of course she had no real concept of what lay before her, and she just would not apply herself to her work, to her studies. She had tutors, of course, and teachers, and nobody could motivate her, and she never took any studies seriously. And finally, her teachers decided that the only way they could get her to concentrate was to make it clear to her that one day she was going to become the queen. And on hearing that, suddenly it all began to fall into place. And she quietly said, "In that case, I will be good." And from then on, she applied herself to her studies. Wonderful if that would happen today, isn't it? I still remember my school report that was at the end of probably about year nine in today's money, and this desperate report about my considered lack of application. I remember the headmaster's words: "Geoffrey must gird up his loins for the back straight," before O levels, as it was in those days, came along. But yes, that sudden change of attitude, that sudden realisation that we've got responsibilities sometimes can be quite shattering, can't it? And we do need to be fully aware of the high calling that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus. Titus had been challenged by Paul to go to Crete and to train the Cretan Christians into the establishment of their churches, to appoint leaders and so on. And Paul does not mince his words about the people of Crete. In chapter 1 and verse 12 we read, "Even one of their own prophets has said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true.'" Well, that's putting it straight, isn't it? And so that was the challenge for Titus. Here he was, going to a Christian group, but with this background, this culture, this attitude. And how was he going to motivate them? And it's quite interesting, when Paul writes to Titus, he really changes his tactics from the way he usually writes his letters. Usually, as you know, in his letters we have a spell of doctrine, and then he switches over to a challenge of ethics about Christian living and so on. Doctrine first and then the Christian living. In Titus it seems to be quite different, and he starts with instructions about the way people should behave, and then every now and then he slips in some wonderful doctrine. And that's the same here in this chapter. I suppose as Hannah was reading to us, you spotted the fact that really nobody was left out in the instructions here. Young and old, male and female, everyone was involved in the way that Paul was challenging them about their behaviour. And, well, my purpose tonight is not particularly to examine those challenges to behaviour, but to look at the doctrine which gives the basis for the challenge to behaviour. And yet it's interesting, as we read through this, the things that Paul is concerned about in terms of their behaviour. And really, it's a sort of pre-evangelism course. Gary has already been challenging us about this question of being able to give a reason for the hope that we have. Well, perhaps here is one of the clues as to why people should ask us if we have got a hope and why we've got that hope. And that begins to come out in these words. So look at verse 5, for instance, of chapter 2, when Paul's been giving some of his instruction to the older women and to the younger women and so on. And he says, at the end of verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. Then if you look at verse 8, after he's given some more instruction here to the young men, and indeed to Timothy himself, he then says, so that those who oppose you, in verse 8 we're reading, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And then again in verse 10, after he's dealt with slaves, or to put it in modern context, any employee really is appropriate there, and his instruction is to them, and so towards the end of verse 10 he says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. So Paul is concerned that there should be no excuse for maligning the word of God. There should be nothing bad that they can say about Christians, and also that the teaching about God our Saviour is attractive. And the whole basis for that is behaviour. And it seems to me that we have this most fantastic message, the gospel, but are we good witnesses to the gospel in the way we behave? Is its attraction evident? Is it evident that this gospel is actually making a difference in our lives? Are we truly different people? Not just what we say, but the way we live, the attitudes we have, and the way we respond to others. Are we consistent in our living? And that's the challenge. And how does Paul suggest to Titus that that could be achieved? Well, first of all, he's concerned that the Christians should understand the context of our Christian lives. And so, just look again at verses 11 to 14, those wonderful verses. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and women, of course, to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. What a wonderful bit of teaching that is there. And Paul refers to two appearings. Did you notice that? First of all, in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then in verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the word that Paul uses in the original is epiphania. And the idea is of something that already exists, which is now being evident. So it's just like the sunrise. We know that the sun is there somewhere, and when it rises in the morning, we see what's existing. We see it's there, but then in the morning when it rises, we see it. The word was often used in a military sense as well in those days, so that an army would be prepared to go into battle. It would have been told about the enemy that it was going to face and so on. But one day, that enemy would come riding over the hill, And now they would see what they knew had been there all the time. But now they would see the measure of the challenge that they had to face the enemy. And that's the idea of this word epiphania. It's an appearing, something that exists, but something that we now see. And so first of all, we read about the first epiphany, the first appearance in verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. When John writes his gospel, he doesn't give us an account of the birth of Jesus, but he does give us a reference to the fact that Jesus has pre-existed, that he's been from eternity past. And so we read, and it's perhaps worth, if you follow this with me, if you've got your Bibles open, at John chapter 1, just first of all, verse 1 that we know so well, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here is God the Son, the Word of God. And then down to verse 14 we read, "The Word became flesh." That's the nearest that we get to a nativity in John's Gospel. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I have said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another." We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And we've just read from Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation. That is a wonderful title of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. The grace of God that brings salvation. And as John reflects on sometime after, he's writing long after Jesus has gone back to heaven, and he says, "We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth." The grace has appeared. God has always been gracious. This is an appearing of something that's already existing. God has always been gracious. And Brian has been at pains to point that out many times recently, hasn't he? How the God of the Old Testament is just the same God as the God of the New Testament. And that God is a gracious God. And he works in grace in our world as he did in Old Testament times. But now we see something of the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared to all people. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God which brings salvation. John Stott, in his commentary on this, calls this the epiphany of grace. And later on we have the epiphany of glory. So here we've got this one who is here on the earth, who was here on the earth, full of grace and truth. The grace of God that brings salvation. And we see his grace. We see his grace at his baptism, when he lines up with people who are being baptized to confess their sins, to repent of their sins. And Jesus, the perfect Son of God, joins that company and stands in line with others who are sinners, who are confessing their sin. The grace of God that brings salvation. We see him as he meets that paralytic who was lowered through the roof by his four friends. And he forgives him. The grace of God that brings salvation. We see the grace of God as he weeps over Jerusalem. "How often would I have gathered you?" How he longs to bless that city that has turned its back on him and rejected him and mocked him and derided him. We see the grace of God as he says of those who are crucifying him, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Way back in Luke chapter 4, we read that when he first spoke in the synagogue, they were amazed at his gracious words. And Peter, of course, sometime later writes about him, that when he was reviled, he did not revile back. He did not retaliate. This is the grace of God. And we see it in Jesus, the grace of God that brings salvation. And you and I have experienced his grace. We know how he met our need and he saved us. And you can look back to that day or that time when you came to realize how much he'd done for you. And you asked him to be your saviour. You asked him to forgive your sin. And you made him your Lord. And you saw the grace of God at work in your life. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to think about that. To think how God has dealt with you since that time. Oh, there's been ups and downs. There's been successes and failures. There's been rebellions. There's been times when you turn your back on him if you're anything like me. But in his grace, he has kept you to this day. The grace of God that brings salvation. And we enjoy it. And we have known it in our own lives. So we've got the grace of God which brings salvation, which has appeared. This is in the past. This is something that's happened when Jesus came. And now we read, using John Stott's phrase, the epiphany of glory, which we have in verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, this is future, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, this is the context of the challenge for us in living our lives today. We know what's happened in the past. We know about the one who came bringing salvation. And now we're looking forward. And hope, of course, is an essential part of life for everyone. And as Gary reminded us earlier, there should be those who ask us for the hope that we have, because they should see that somehow it's at work in our lives. Something is different about us. And hope is essential. Think of these Chilean miners, and when they were first entombed and first contact was made with them, the thing that people were desperate to do was to give them hope. Because if there is no hope, there's no point in living. They needed hope. They needed hope that they one day would escape that incarceration in the mine. And we all need hope. And it's essential for us as Christians as well that we need this hope. And that hope comes as we trust in God and we believe in God. So we have the hope, the blessed hope. It's a wonderful thing that thrills us as we think of our future and our Saviour coming to this earth. And he will appear. We know he exists. We know he's there in heaven. We talk to him. We communicate with him. We believe him. We speak about him. One day we shall see him. What a wonderful appearing that will be. What a hope that we have. And maybe we should be challenged more to tell people about that hope that we have. The appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now that phrase caused quite a bit of stir at the time, because some people suggested that it really suggested there were two people that were going to appear. Great God and our Saviour. And indeed the AV does lead to that sort of confusion. But it's quite clear that this is one person. John Stott gives five reasons why we should be clear that this is just one person, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. First of all, he points out that there's only one definite article, so we're only talking about one person. Secondly, the ancient fathers, who of course were familiar with Greek, were Greek speakers, they always assumed that it was just a reference to one person. And the third point he makes is that all New Testament references to epiphany refer to Christ alone. There's no reference in the Bible to God appearing in the sense that it refers to Christ and his epiphany. And fourthly, the context demands really that there is just one, because it immediately goes on to talk about suffering, clearly associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And fifthly, he points out that in first century Christianity, our God and Saviour was a very common phrase that people would use. And so it's quite understandable that Paul would use that here, referring to one person, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour. He's coming back. And he's coming back. And we shall see him. What a thrill that will be. But I want you to notice also the personal nature of this, because he's our Saviour, isn't it? He gave himself, as he goes on, for us. He gave himself to redeem us. And it's all so personal, and we're the centre of it all. You know, the gospel is at once both a humbling thing and an affirming thing. When we realise that we are sinners, we come to God seeking his forgiveness. So it's a humbling thing to believe the gospel. But it's a very affirming thing as well, isn't it? Because we believe that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. That he values us that much. He wants us to be his own. He paid the price. He is our Redeemer. And really, it is so thrilling to think that this one is coming for us. So we understand the context now, that we are somewhere between these two, between the time when there was the revelation, the epiphany of grace, the appearing of grace, and one day we're looking forward in the future to the epiphany of glory, the appearing of glory, and we'll see our Saviour in his glory. We find ourselves between these two. So that's the context in which you and I are living. Now we need to understand the commitment. First of all, the commitment of our Saviour, and we find that in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. We understand his commitment. He is the one who instituted the Feast of Remembrance. As we take the bread and we take the wine, we remember the words of Jesus, "This is my body, which is given for you." And secondly, as we take the wine, "This is the new covenant in my blood." This is the commitment your Saviour and my Saviour had for us. This is his commitment, first of all, to obey his Father, and then to meet us in our need. He came to redeem us. There was a cost involved. There was the cost of himself. This is his commitment. And he was fully committed to our rescue. He was determined to be obedient to his Father, obedient to death, even death on a cross. That was his commitment. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing all that lay before him in Jerusalem, and he set his face to go. This is his commitment for you and for me. And many times he told his disciples that when he got to Jerusalem, he would be taken and he would be killed. He was committed to obey his Father. He was committed to your salvation and mine. But also we need to understand commitment that it's required of us. And I want you to notice how the change comes there in verse 13 to 14. In verse 13 we read about our great God and Saviour. We read about him giving himself for us and to redeem us. But then we find that he was doing this as well, to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Yes, we have been set free. Yes, we have been set free from sin and from its grip on our lives. Yes, we've been set free from so much which held us back and held us down. But we're not free, are we? We're not free to live our lives just any old way. We're not free just to please ourselves. We've been bought with a price, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So commitment for you and me means recognizing the obligation we have to one who has made us his own, the one who has bought us to be his own. But notice why he wants this to be, or the attitude he wants us to have in this. So we read at the end of verse 14, to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Not coerced, not forced, not compelled to do that by some force, but eager to do what is good. And the word is a word that we use zealous is the same word. And of course, that had a particular ring to people in Jesus' time. The zealots were those who campaigned against the rule of Rome. And they were ones who were the terrorists of the day, who protested about the Roman rule and made great sacrifices because they believed in this cause. I suppose the equivalent of the Taliban today in many senses. And these people are not coerced. They were zealots. They were wanting to do this because they believed in a cause. And so you and I, when it comes to good works, are those who believe in a cause. We believe in our Saviour. We believe in His cause. So we're not to be coerced, but out of a sense of indebtedness. It's the love of Christ that should constrain us. So, how should we then live, as Francis Schaeffer once asked? The context is between the two appearings. We've been touched by God's grace, and we've seen it in the Saviour, the one who personified the grace of God. And we're anticipating seeing His glory. We're anticipating when we shall see Him as He is. And what a delight that is. So here we are between the two. That's our context. Our commitment is the challenge of our Saviour's commitment for us. Our commitment is to know that we should be committed to Him. So what do we do? Well, there's one verse that deals with the way we behave, and that's verse 12. And if I can mix my metaphors and cause great confusion, it is not Christian rocket science. It's extremely simple what he asks us to do. Just look at verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. That's what we're required to do. Very, very straightforward, really, isn't it? Very straightforward. It's not deep theology. It is quite simple. There's a negative. We have to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And there's a positive. To live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Notice it's to live. It's not to talk about and to wring our hands about. It's to do. It's to get on with. And so we've got the two things. We've to say no to ungodliness, rebellion against God, rejecting God and rejecting His rule. And you know, even as Christians, there are times when we're challenged to do that, aren't there? There are times when we feel tempted to say no, to say, I'd rather do my own thing. I'd rather go my own way. We've to say no. We've to be firm about that. And also to say no to worldly passions, those sinful desires that still come our way as Christians, those challenges to our motives. We've to say no. We've to be firm to say no. But on the positive side, we've to live. This requires action. We've to live self-controlled lives. Lives that are concerned to put into practice what we know. And we have the responsibility to do it. To be self-controlled. To be upright. To be those who want to obey God's law and do obey God's law. And godly. To imitate His ways and His purposes. So this, as sometimes our critics would say that, well, we're all pie in the sky when we die. But this isn't pie in the sky, is it? This is nitty-gritty living day by day. This is making determined choices. This is swimming against the stream. In other words, it's walking the walk rather than just talking the talk, isn't it? And that's a challenge for you and I. That's the context in which we live. We know our Saviour has been. We rejoice in His being here on this earth. We're looking forward to seeing Him one day. And between those two, you and I are living. And we are those who have made a commitment to Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so let's put it into practice. Let's make sure that we do this day by day. We won't always succeed, we'll fail from time to time, but this is the challenge. And what's it all about? Well, one of the reasons is that the people who see us, who know what we believe, will not be having cause to criticise God or His word. They will not malign the word of God. They will have nothing bad to say about us. And it will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. That's the concern. That's pre-evangelism. That's living for God in this world. That's what promotes people to ask about our hope. So may we be challenged and encouraged. We have a great God who's done wonderful things for us, and he's coming again. And let's rejoice in that. And he's shown us great grace, and he continues to do so day by day. So we're going to sing in closing. We are amazed at what you have done for us. We thank you for our Saviour. We thank you for that one who came and showed your grace, who brought salvation. We thank you that he's coming again. We thank you for the prospect that one day we shall see our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we long to see him. We long to be those who have honoured him here, so that when he comes, we will not be ashamed before him. O Lord, bless us and stimulate us and challenge us, we pray. Take us from this place to very simply and very straightforwardly put your word into practice in our daily lives. We ask your help as we rejoice in you. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.